Good evening, everyone. How are you?
Good.
Excellent. Well, I hope that tonight you are as excited about doing this as I am, because I have truly and thoroughly enjoyed looking at this book. And in fact, the little things that you pick up along the way. In fact, just yesterday I walked into Mr. Gilmore and, sorry, Uncle Stuart, and said, "Oh, I've got a little something I found in 1 Peter 4 I'd like to share with you. Do you mind?" And he sort of just nods, and of course he's probably already looked at it before and found it. But I'm excited by it, and he just sort of, again, you know, just listens to what you have to say and then goes, "Yeah, I knew that." But it's still exciting when you find it for yourself, and when you actually draw out of some of these things the powerful lessons that Peter has written for us. Now, I want to do a little bit of a recap first. So let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, and you're going to tell me, what did Des talk about last time? Yes, excellent. So being in subjection, that was a key theme.
The word of God being living.
Sorry?
The word of God being living.
Yep. Being alive in your life. Excellent.
Letting it change you.
Letting it change you. And we're going to see that particularly as a prominent theme in chapter 4.
Inside and out.
Inside and out. Yep. So it's got to come from the inside, otherwise the outside will just be fake. Anything else? Excellent. So submission, funnily enough, if we go right back to the beginning of the Bible, the problem with sin entering into the world was that they didn't submit to God's law. They went about doing their own thing. Okay, so submission is a massive theme in the Bible. What else?
Connection with but and if.
Yep. Super. He's got that marked in. That's good. Excellent. So what about this subjection idea, though? Why was that such an important thing that Peter wanted to talk about?
Because it affected everyone.
Yep, so in every part of their relationships and in everything that they had to do concerning God, subjection was a key thing. Why? What was the point that Des was trying to bring out about subjection and why it was so important? Yep, absolutely. There's an application to the experiences and trials they were going through. Yep. What else? Where was the focus of the subjection? On Christ. Now, why was that important? Yep, so we should be like him. But why is that significant? Why Christ and subjection? Why is that significant?
He's the greatest.
Yeah. He's the greatest. And yet, he was living a life of subjection to his Father's principles, and therefore we as his disciples are called upon to also do that. Now, what's fascinating is, when we come to 1 Peter chapter 4, we've got a word there that has actually been mentioned in part back in chapter 3. Can anyone find it for me? Because this is the connection that chapter 4 is showing us, that it's building on something that has already been discussed in chapter 3. So how does chapter 4 start? For as much, yep. So where do we find that in chapter 3? Where, sorry? The first verse, yeah, likewise. Yeah, so likewise is another key word that actually joins chapter 2 into chapter 3. So he's carrying on that theme of, you know, likewise being in subjection. But where do we hear this idea as for as much in chapter 3? Because this is the connecting word that links what he's about to talk about in chapter 4 with what he's just discussed in chapter 3. Can everyone see verse 17 and 18 of chapter 3? Both of them have these big words, for. For Christ has also suffered. In other words, it's as if the focus of what Peter is driving at is based on the sufferings of Christ. And that's his connecting word, because In chapter 3, he's already discussed very powerfully that what Christ did was suffer for sins. In other words, the Son of God came to submit his will to the Father, and in doing so, suffered, okay, in a process that was going to be a battle against sin. So the context of chapter 4 is the sufferings of Christ. Now, how do we know that he's going to talk about the sufferings of Christ? I've got it coloured in red. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. So he's picking up even the very phrase of verse 18 in chapter 3. Christ also has suffered for sins, and the next phrase being put to death in the flesh. I've got coloured in red because they are the connecting thoughts that Peter is driving at here. So, what we're trying to look at now is a build-up to realise, guys, that when Christ suffered, there was a purpose for this suffering. What he was going through was there to demonstrate some vital principles in his life, and Peter is drawing on that because he wants us to understand that we are going to go through sufferings. Because do you know in chapter 4, from verses 12 to 19, is literally the pinnacle of his entire letter. Can anyone tell me why we would say that verses 12 to 19 in chapter 4 is the pinnacle of his letter? Does everyone know what I mean by pinnacle? It's the focus, it's the... Sorry? It's the climax. It's what he's really driving at. Does anyone want to have an attempt to tell me why that's the case? Yes, but what is going to happen? Yep, so that's the future focus, keeping what they're about to do in check, but what were they about to experience? They were about to experience suffering on a scale that they'd never had before. And therefore, underpinning all of what Peter has been writing is this build-up, all right? Now, they already had faced persecution and suffering in a small way. We can go back to Acts chapter 8 and see that. The first century ecclesia had actually experienced some things. In fact, if you have a look in the first few verses of chapter 4, they'd already actually had some people in verse 4 speak evil of them. So they already had suffered some persecution in a sense, but not like what they're about to experience. And Peter beautifully is going to prepare them for that. Now, do you know, one of the things I love about Peter, and I really, really find this quite fascinating, is that Peter bases all his exhortations, I think, on his own experiences. I think he draws out of the things that he went through key lessons of the power of what Christ showed him in his life. Now, ask yourself the question, where have you ever seen in Peter's life where someone spent time preparing him for something that was about to happen? And he didn't get the point at first, but he could look back on and say, this person spent all his time preparing me for what was about to hit me. When? Before he's crucified, during his denials, on the night of his crucifixion. Do you know what? In John chapter 13, we actually have chapter 14 and chapter 15 demonstrating that Christ spent his time trying to prepare the disciples for the trial that was just about to hit them. And when it did hit them, it scattered them big time. And Peter's looking back going, I've got to prepare my sheep for what is about to hit them. And so the way he's done that is beautifully crafted through all this chapter that they've got to submit to God's will. They've got to submit to each other. They've got to see God's, you know, principles at work in their life. They've got to have God alive. If God's not alive in their life when trial does hit, what's going to happen? They're just going to scatter. So if God isn't prepared in their mind, ready to cope with what's about to hit them, then like the disciples who scattered and ran, this is what's going to happen to his ecclesia. And he doesn't want that to happen. I think that's a beautiful lesson that Peter, from his own life, is going to draw on. Okay, so does that make sense? Is that all right? And hopefully tonight I'll try to sort of direct you to some of the other things I think this chapter is bringing out that I think is based on Peter's own experience. The suffering, I think, was the persecution under Nero that was predominantly massive. We will get to that later on because it's in one of the verses that comes up and it's in your notes, and I do have that in here, God willing. So if I stop waffling, we'll get there. So, for as much then, the context of this, everyone, is the sufferings of Christ. And he's trying to now, in chapter 4, show them that as Christ has suffered, there has to be a parallel in their life. They have to be prepared for something. Now, I think this is really important. Just quickly, can someone look up John 13, verse 16 to 18 for me? Anyone like to do that? Cool. Oh, sorry. He stuck up his hand. If a teacher sees a hand goes up, they get, that's right. Okay, John 15, verse 20. Can you look up John 15, verse 20? Now, again, remember we're drawing on the fact that Peter, in his own experiences, in his own life, had Christ trying to build him and lead him and prepare him. Okay? And I think now he is resonating through these lessons and trying to prepare his flock in the same way. So, John 13, verse 16 to 18.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of all you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, that he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me.
Awesome. Now, why did I want us to turn to John 13? What's Christ telling the disciples? True. 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 Yeah. Submission, things like that. Mm-hmm. Think of what he's telling them on the night that he's just about to be crucified. Sorry? Yes, he knows he's going to be betrayed. The Father has prepared him for this betrayal. He actually knew Judas was going to betray him. The Father prepared him for that. What's the point? The servant is not greater than his master. What's he saying? Let's read John 15. It might become a bit more clearer. John 15, verse 20 to 21.
Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me.
What's the point of that connection?
They are essentially the same as Christ in the regard that they will suffer just like he has, because the master is greater than the servant.
Exactly right. If you are my disciples, if you are following me, then as I was persecuted, you will be persecuted. If you know my sufferings, then expect this to come. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to parallel them. Because you have a look at verse 12, where he says, Beloved, think it not strange. Do not think it strange that you are going to suffer persecution. Why should they not think it was strange? Because he suffered. If he suffered and they were following him, then their lives were now parallel to him. If Christ was to battle sin, so must we. If Christ suffered, so will we. If Christ therefore lived under that kind of suffering, and yet he lived his life to the will of God, then so must we. Okay, so 1 Peter chapter 4 has built this idea of Christ's sufferings that we must share in, because we are, as his servants, the same as our master. We are not greater. We're not going to be different. If he suffered and we're following him, then we will have to go through that same process. And do you know what? What's fascinating? The person telling us this is the person that actually said to Christ, when Christ actually tried to warn his disciples that he must suffer, who was the person that stood up and said, No, Christ, that's not going to happen? Peter said that. Peter tried to object to that. And what did Christ say? What did he say? These words are really important. Get behind me, Satan. Yeah, keep going. Yes, I must suffer. But he said something. Said something after that, which is really important. In fact, it's quoted here in 1 Peter 4. Sorry? Sorry, I'm deaf. I don't clean out the wax. Because you do not think, you do not mind the things of God. That's what he said, yeah? You're not minding the things of God. What does Peter say here in verse 1 of 1 Peter 4? Correct. Arm yourself with the same mind. You see, his mind was out of step with Christ when Christ was talking about his sufferings and how that he would have to submit to the Father. And Peter was out of step by saying, no, you don't have to go through that. And Christ said, get behind me. Your mind is not in tune with me. It's in opposition to me. You're a Satan. That's what the whole concept means. So therefore, here's now this old man writing to the ecclesia to tell them that their mind must be aligned and parallel and sharing in Christ's sufferings. Now, this is the little thing that I went into Uncle Stuart and told him about because I was pretty excited about this. Okay, sorry. But do you know this word, arm yourself, here in verse 1, is not used anywhere else in Scripture? Brilliant. No, this word actually is only used here, but the root word is used 5 times in the Bible, only 5 times. And these are the 5 times. Please write them down, because this, I believe, is magnificent. John 18, verse 3, Romans 6, verse 13, Romans 13, verse 12, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 7, and 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. Now, just quickly, while you're writing that down, can anyone tell me what John 18 is all about? Uh-huh. Come on, let's go there. This is so good. Do you know when I said before I love how Peter draws on his own experiences? Exactly right. It is. And it is amazing. Because here in John chapter 8, the word arm, or the root word for arm, is here in John 18, and it's in verse 3. Where it says, Judas, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came with lanterns and torches and weapons. That word weapons is the root word arm yourself. It means to have a weapon. The arm means to put a weapon in your hand. Okay? So, is Peter thinking about this moment when he's saying, this is what you've got to arm yourself with? Because what happens then is Jesus actually says to them, are you looking for me? And what does he do? He surrenders himself directly to them. He doesn't fight. He doesn't take up any arms. And in fact, as we keep reading through, do you notice here in verse 10, it's Simon Peter had a sword. He had a weapon. He draws it and he cuts off the ear of the servant. And in other words, he's trying to defend his Lord. And look at this beautiful response by Christ. He says, put it away in verse 11. Now look, here's the mind. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? In other words, if you want to arm yourself with the way of thinking that is the Lord Jesus Christ, it is that verse right there. It is not my will, but the Father's will. Here it is, the Father hath given me this cup, shall I not drink it? Should I not submit to that? The other references that we will look at quickly later on is Romans 6 verse 13, where it says we should present our instruments, you know, to God as righteous, in righteousness, not yield our instruments or our weapons to sin. Which, by the way, is exactly this theme here in 1 Peter. But I won't have time to go through this because this is an aside, but I just thought I'll put this up on the website if you like. But here's some beautiful connections between John 18. Judas came with lanterns, torches and weapons. There's the key connection between arm. But look at this. Jesus knowing that all things should come upon him. Here's Peter saying, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial. Christ knew that the trial was coming. If you seek me, let these go. Where was the focus of Christ during this time? On his disciples. What does Peter ask us to do in 1 Peter 4? He asks us to focus on our brothers and sisters and care for them during the trial. John 18, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Arm yourself with that way of thinking, says Peter. And then the chapter goes on to say that one man should die for the people, which was spoken by the high priest because he was a representative. And here is Peter telling us that Christ has suffered for us in the flesh and we are to be partakers of his sufferings because he's our representative. we follow him. Okay, he's not a substitute. Substitute does everything, we stand back. A representative, we follow. Okay, and the last quote for the word arm is here in 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And that's exactly what Peter is saying here in 1 Peter chapter 4. So I know that's aside and we've got to keep to the notes, but it's pretty powerful to see Peter bring out these little lessons from his own experience. Now, I'll definitely leave this on the website, because please don't try and copy this down. But I thought it was amazing when I thought about Peter putting his mind back to the last night when Christ was suffering. If you actually have a look at each of the things he picks up in chapter 4, they're all from the last night. To the will of God, not my will but thine be done, spoken in Gethsemane. Speaking evil of you, that's exactly what happened to Christ on the cross. The end of all things is at hand. For the things concerning me have an end. Jesus knew that his hour had come. Watch under prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Think it strange. Remember how he spake, the Son of Man must suffer. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief. Where did he pick that up from? Barabbas was a murderer, released. He was crucified between two thieves. Let's not be ashamed. Man, that must have hit him when he wrote that. Why? Because he was ashamed. He denied his Lord 3 times in the process. Commit the keeping of their souls to him. That word commit is exactly the same word in Luke 23. Into thy hand I commend my spirit, which is a quote from Psalm 31, where it actually says, Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit. He's basing it all on the life of Christ. And he's saying, that's got to be us. Okay, when we go through our sufferings and our trials, that's the way we've got to think. Okay, so it's beautifully molded on Christ. Do you know, Uncle Stuart said something to me when I was talking to him, and I thought it was very powerful. He said, it's Peter that actually says in his epistle that it's Paul that talks about weighty things. And he goes, we often underestimate how weighty Peter's words are. And I think that's really true. That resonated when he said that. How deep, you know, sometimes Peter is. We often think Paul is the deep one, but Peter beautifully brings out some of those things. Now, the notes talk about verse 2 where it says he will cease from sin. Now, what does verse 2 say ceasing from sin looks like? What do you guys think? What have you written in there? Yep. So that's one aspect to the will of God. Now, everyone, there's 2 aspects there, and we really need to make sure that they're both there, because that actually is the beautiful balance that represents the truths that were expressed in the life of Christ. There isn't just the focus on the negative, there is the focus on the positive as well. Okay? You know, Christ spoke many parables. You can't just sweep out the house. Okay? You can't just throw out the things that are bad. You have to replace it with something in its stead. So don't live to your lusts. You do need to live to God's will. So in a sense, that's a very powerful reminder. But who is he actually talking about when it says, he that suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin? Who's he speaking about when it says, when Peter says, and he who has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin? Who's he speaking of there? He's speaking of Christ. Now, here's a bit of a challenge. What does it mean that Christ ceased from sin? Did he sin? Yeah. Yeah. He's talking about his death. How do you know that? Excellent. How can we prove that? Verse 18 is the proof of what we were just told. He that hath suffered for sins, okay, there's the connection. And if you keep reading to the end of verse 18, being put to death in the flesh. So there's a very important connection there. So when the Bible uses the word sin, It's very important to understand that it doesn't always refer to the idea of actions that are contrary to God. Okay? And therefore, it helps us understand the word sin in regard to Christ. And that's a really important thing that we get our head around. And in fact, it's powerful because it tells us how the Bible uses this idea of sin. And the reason why that's important is because... I'll come back to that. Is because we have to understand the battle that Jesus had with sin. We need to see it very clearly. Okay? Now, I'm going to again put this up just to quickly explain what Scott was talking about, because, again, it'll be here for later on. But in order to understand this, we need to see the connection that Jesus has with sin and death. Because he was not a sinner. He did not do the wrong thing. So therefore, that seemingly separates him from us. So if he's our representative, in what way are we alike? Where is the connection between him and us and sin and death? And that connection, if it's not made properly, will destroy the entire purpose of the sufferings of Christ. Okay? So just let me quickly run through our first principles, okay? Because this is vital. If we understand this, we can understand why the Bible uses the concept that Jesus ceased from sin. Sin and death came into the world by one man. Okay? We were not created like that. Romans 5 verse 12. Man became subject to death and biased to evil because of sin. Therefore, Jesus, as the seed of the woman, was going to be born of that condemned line. Okay? So that he could enter into battle with the seed of the serpent. That's the point of Genesis 3:15. That was the origin of the enmity between the two. So Jesus would innocently share the consequences that came upon man because of sin. So he was connected then to the consequences that came into the world. So sin, as Romans 8 tells us, that sin was going to be condemned in the very nature it had come to reign. And that's why when you look at things like the, you know, Genesis 3:15, the whole idea of, you know, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness, Christ actually picks that lesson up from Numbers and said, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Brass and the serpent was a symbol of the flesh. He suffered, therefore, being tempted by those sinfully inclined desires of our flesh. He went through all the disabilities that came upon our nature because of Adam. And therefore, he battled sin every day. The impulses that draw us towards sin that came into the world because of Adam and Eve's sin, those impulses were alive in him and were alive in our nature. And therefore, he crucified the body of sin and destroyed it once and for all, as Romans 6 says. Therefore, as Peter says, he was bearing our sins in his body. Because he was bearing the consequences of sin in his body and sharing them with us. And therefore, his suffering for righteousness showed that God was right to condemn that all flesh is grass. And finally, by his resurrection, he obtained the ultimate victory over sin and death. Therefore, being made immortal, he has now ceased from that battle with sin. So if you want to, in a sense, it's like an ellipsis. When it says he ceased from sin, he wasn't practicing sin at all. He was sinless, holy. Okay? But he ceased from the battle with sin because now his nature has been changed to immortality. Okay? And that connection back to Genesis and how sin and death came into the world is vital and should not ever be changed. Okay? Because to misunderstand that is to misunderstand exactly the connection that Christ had. And that's why, if we want to follow Jesus, then our life has to be the same. It has to be that battle against the things that are natural to us. We need to be dead to sin and alive to God. And that's why he is saying that if you are dead to sin, if you have been baptized with Christ, you should be dead to that way of life. And now what should be alive in you is the will of God. And that's why the notes beautifully pick up these two passages here in Romans 8, because it reflects both the positive and the negative aspect of that. Our life must reflect that sin is dead. If it doesn't, then we do not know anything about the sufferings of Christ. And more than that, our lives must reflect that God is alive in us that his spirit and the way that we are motivated and the way we think is new. And that's why these passages pick up. Just quickly again, you can look at these. Baptism, what are we baptized for? Why does someone go through that process? They put themselves to death. What are they saying? Sin is dead because Christ went through that process. If we're dead to sin, we should no longer live like that anymore. In other words, we should cease from sin like he did. We should live, you know what Romans talks about in Romans 6, walk in newness of life. Okay? Sin is destroyed. We should not serve sin. If he that is dead, he is freed from sin. We should yield ourselves to God. Here's the positive and negative aspects all the way through these passages in Romans. Romans 8, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you belong to Christ because he lived a life that was the Spirit of God in action. And therefore, if we are living like Christ, then we're not going to live after the flesh. We're going to live a life that mortifies, that puts to death the body, but is led by the Spirit of God. Do you know why? Because we're the sons of God now, sons and daughters of God. Okay? We live a new life. And that's why in Galatians 5, the works of the flesh are, so if you want to know what it's like to live after the flesh, then there's a whole list of things. That's what the flesh produces. You can't say you cease from sin if you're still practicing those things. But what you should practice is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. I'm sorry I'm about to sing because my kids have been singing that Fruit of the Spirit song all week in the car. It's kind of coming out my ears. So faith, meekness, temperance, live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. That's the way our life should reflect. Does that make sense? Is that okay? So if we understand what he's paralleling here is, you should arm yourself with the mind that says, I submit to my Father and I'm going to submit to the death on the cross. I'm going to put sin to death so that when I die and I'm resurrected and I'm changed to immortality, I'm going to live according to the will of God for eternity. And our lives should reflect every aspect of those things. All right, so let's keep going with 1 Peter. Let's try and get a little bit further than two verses. But hopefully you can see there's some beautiful little things popping out that will excite you, hopefully, to go into 1 Peter for yourself so that by the time you get to study week, could you imagine if everyone had a cool little point that they could add to your study group? And if you had 12 people in there, say, I don't know, how big is the study group now? 15? If you had 15 and everyone brought along a little point to share, how awesome that would be. Sorry?
22.
It's 22.
22.
All right. Okay. Wow.
16
and they're getting bigger. All right. Now, just a little something here in verse 4. Did you notice that the phrase, the will of God, actually comes up another time in the chapter? Where is that? Verse 2, it says, we are now not to live. Notice my arrows here.
Verse 19.
Excellent. Verse 19 picks up that Peter is really trying to emphasize that our life must be dead to the lusts of men. That way of life is heading in a totally different opposite direction to the will of God. And our life needs to reflect those principles. Okay? Dead to sin, alive to God. And the will of God is actually something that Peter has mentioned a few times in the book. If you want to, just put it down as a little theme that you can have a look at. But it is mentioned again in verse 19. So can you see how he's building up to this crescendo from verses 12 to 19 about the things that we need to go through, because now if we are paralleled with Christ, then we're going to go through the same things as our master did. So he does, however, in verse 3, tell us that there is some examples of the way that the Gentiles walked. Now, just quickly, what does the Gentiles walking there mean? Who are the Gentiles in verse 3? Yes, but wouldn't you think Gentiles is used in the scriptures of people who are non-Jews? So how do we know that he's referring to Gentiles in a spiritual way? Good. Excellent. So he's actually speaking, by the way, to pretty much ecclesias in a Gentile region. Okay? But he's actually paralleling the fact that the way you see the world live, in a sense, must be different from the way those in Christ live. And he's using the word Gentile there in a spiritual classification. So, everyone, what is the examples that Peter gives that demonstrates, I think in your notes it says there are six things. So this is verse 3. Is that right? Six things? I haven't got the picture up here. You might have noticed that there are six things in verse 3. So tell me, what are the six things that Peter uses as an example of the way the Gentiles live, or
lasciviousness?
Don't ever try to ask me to spell that. Don't have a clue. Even looking at it, can't spell it. So what does that mean?
Living in sensuality.
Whew. Can someone help me explain that, please? Sorry? Debauchery. Good. We're just using big word after big word. Come on. Help me out. I'm a maths teacher, not an English teacher.
It's just filthy.
Yeah, it's filthy. Yeah, that's it. It's good. That's good. I like it. That's coming from a plumber. All right, so the first one, in a sense, is unrestrained lust. It's filth. Okay? It's shameless indecency. It's where the people aren't even shameful anymore about what they're doing. It is just open and in your face. Okay? So in opposition. Can anyone think of an example in Scripture that might demonstrate that?
David.
Absalom was one. David did it secretly. Nathan actually says, you did these things secretly. There was something though happened in Scripture that was done publicly. Sodom and Gomorrah is one. Yep. Who's the dude in the tent? Yes. So, and you're using... Yes, that's the one I was thinking of. Okay. Sorry. It was Phineas who went in, and he was a Simeonite, and I can't think of his name, but it's in the time where he was actually one of the leaders of Israel, and he took the woman from Moab, and he literally pranced down the middle of the entire camp in front of everyone, and went into a tent in the middle of everyone and made it a public show of a shamelessness. He was just totally indecent and he didn't care. And that's why Phineas said, that's enough. It's got to stop. And off he went with his spear. So, a good example. Oh, what's the second one?
Lusting and craving.
Think before you act. Okay, good. The second one is... where it says lusts, I mean, that's pretty much it. But it's this lusting or craving after your desires where you just, you know, I want it, I take it. Okay, what's the third one?
But it's more evil desires.
Yeah, it's towards that which is wrong. Yeah, totally right. Because that's a good point. The word lust in Scripture can also refer to a desire towards that which is good. Can anyone think of an example of that? Yeah, the same word lust. Christ actually used this with desire. I have desired to eat this Passover with you. So it was a desire for a good thing. This is after your desires, by the way. So it's the desires of the flesh, obviously, too. Okay?
Passionate. It's translated passion.
Yep. Good. Yep. And passions also is an echo from Romans chapter 7, when the motions of sin, the passions of sin. Yep. I knew that's what you were thinking. Okay, what's the next one? Okay, excess of wine. Okay, so excessive drinking, binge drinking. But here's a question. What's excess of wine? Define it.
It mentions it three times in a row.
Excellent. So where does it actually mention it again?
So
you've got reveling, which is, by the way, is letting loose. Okay, you're just pulling off all restraint. We'll come back to this idea. I want to talk about how we define this in a minute. What's the fourth one? The fifth one, sorry?
Drinking bouts.
Yep, so drinking parties. And the sixth? Yep, so in a sense, it's this idea of unlawful practice. It's idolatry. It's doing something which is, you know, putting up something else in place of God. But, and I'm not trying to be pharisaical here, so please forgive me if it seems this way. But I really want to ask you, what does it mean by excess of wine?
I've had it explained to me that the law of the land tells you when you've had too much to be driving. So obviously anything over that amount would be a bare minimum of too much.
I was about to say that, so I don't know where you got that from, but that's perfect. That's what I would define.
Behavior, yeah. This one says drunkenness.
True, but if you look it up, it actually just means an excess. It means like as if something is too much. So what I'm trying to say though is, how do we define that? Like we might say, well, I think 4 beers is the limit. I think 5. Someone else might go, well, I think a keg. You know. You know, no, I'm not trying to be disrespectful. I'm just trying to ask you to consider, how do we therefore define that? And the reason why that's important is because you just look at the standards by which one person would put up, they will put up a different standard because it's based on what they think their behaviour is. And their behaviour will be right if their standard, like if I said to you, I think a keg's fine, then I can go, how many in a keg? How many in a keg?
4,600.
Okay, look, if I said to you that 5 is excess, I could have 4 and I'm home. I'm safe. I can define it and it makes it safe for me. But the point that I would like to consider is that if you think about this, if the law of our land says that this is the limit for which you should be driving, in other words, your judgment is impaired by having more than that, and you're only driving a car, which is a physical form of judgment, what about moral judgment? Because that's what he's talking about. Look at the idea. How do we know he's talking about moral judgment in these ideas? Look, if we keep reading, where does he sort of exhort them to have this clarity of mind? Yeah, keep reading. Anyone find it?
Giving account.
Yes, that we will give account. Keep reading beyond that.
Seven.
Verse 7. Be ye therefore sober. What does sober mean?
Self-controlled.
Controlled and alert. Okay, so ultimately, and the reason why this is relevant, and the notes bring this out really well, they say we live in an age where this is a real trial. And I'm not trying to wheel my own barrow here or anything like that. I just believe that we have gone into a society now that sort of says that wherever we go, where we have friends over, when we go out for dinner, when we have a party, we have an engagement, whatever it is, wine and alcohol is just on tap. Okay? And I personally feel that we're gone too far one way. And I think we need to pull it back. And I've been to places, Christadelphian functions, where a brother has been asked to give a talk and he's slurring his words. And he's praying to God like that. Okay? I have a big problem with that. So please don't see this as my personal bent. I don't mean it to be that way. But do you know, look at the context of what he's talking about. He says, in times past, this is the way we live. But look at verse 4. Wherein they think it strange that you do not run with them to the same excess. Now, in all honesty, if people come to our engagement parties or whatever, would they walk into our house and be, whoa, this is different? Or would they walk in and go, hey, where's the fridge? Okay? What would they say? Isn't that a true indicator of whether people would see us as being different or not? And look, this is, I'm trying to say, look, I know I'm older and I'm an old fogey and this is coming from someone that seemingly is detached. But do you know what? I did go through this as well. When I was 17 and 18, my best friend and I had quite a debate about this and he even tried to spike my drink because he wanted to make a point to me that I was a teetotaler or whatever that is. But he was willing to go to extremes to try to convince me that drinking was okay. Now, I think that's a problem, okay? And if you ask yourself, when we have people over now, is it just the normal? Is wine a part of our everyday of life that we don't see it as being an issue anymore? Have a beer or something like, or a drink or a glass of wine, do I ever do that? Yeah, I do occasionally do that. But it will be very occasional. And I'm very careful about what I do because I'm also mindful of how other people will perceive me doing that. Because if they go, oh, James does it, well, that's okay. Then I can go and do it. And I'm not trying to set myself up as anything, but I've got to be an example to my kids, to my family, to the ones that I teach as well. So we've got to be mindful of each other. What is the sort of picture that we're setting up for each other? And personally, if the government of this land, who doesn't have any kind of, you know, spiritual connection, thinks that I am going to be over the limit by having one standard drink per hour, that kind of tells me where my excess should be. Okay? And if you ask yourself this question, if you had a party now and you suggested to people that we have no alcohol, what reaction would you get? And if someone actually stood up in your young people's group and said, we shouldn't be doing this, what reaction to that person do you get? That should answer the question about excess of wine. So, verse 4. The way of the world is pretty clear, and therefore think it they think it's strange. Now, I love that phrase because it's repeated later on in the chapter. Where is it repeated? Did I say this? Am I repeating this? Verse 12, it's actually the same phrase. Do you know what's beautiful? The world thinks it's strange that we don't behave like that. But Peter then says, we shouldn't think it's strange that we should be going through this suffering. I think that's a cool little play on that concept. So, the notes say, look up the ESV, and the ESV says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join with them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Do people malign you for not doing this sort of stuff? Has anyone been maligned?
I got up at 8:00.
Yep.
And then I listened to the wireless.
Yep. No, they'll use you as the butt of their jokes. Yep. Do you sort of think, well, hey, I've never had that happen to me? Now, is that because you've never been an opportunity, or is that meaning because they don't see that difference? But would people be looking at our life and saying, that's different from me? Because that's Peter's point, by the way. They will think it's strange. Okay, when they see the way you behave, they should see it foreign to the way they behave. And if we are not foreign to the world around us, then maybe our behavior is too close to the world and it can't tell the difference. We're not shining as lights and sort of stepping out from it, because that is the way of the world. And you know what? The whole point of this is Christ suffered in the flesh because he rejected the way of the world. Are we suffering in the same way because we're trying to reject it? Or is it easy for us to get rid of the suffering and just behave like that? So rather than on Friday night going to CYC, we go out for drinks with the rest of the, you know, people at work. And we go home a little schnickered because that's what everyone does. Okay? So they malign you, which I think, again, is a pretty powerful connection to Christ. But do you know what? If you go through scriptures, how many people in the scriptures were maligned because they stood for what is right? You go through every story. Anyone who stands for right principles will be rejected, because do you know what? That's where the flesh truly reveals itself to be in opposition to God. You can start right at the beginning of the Bible. You can start right with Abel, and he literally died because he was maligned by his brother, and in fact to the point where his brother killed him, because he was standing for what was right. You can just keep going through that list of squillions of people. Okay? So verse 4 is pretty powerful. Is there a clear difference in our way of life to the way of the world? If someone came to our house, our dinner party, would they be surprised? Because if they wouldn't be, does that mean that what we're doing is exactly what they would expect in their life to see? In which case, they're judging from the standards of the world. Do we have alcohol now as a usual or okay side to our life? Okay? And is it just part of what we do? And if that's the case, is that telling us that maybe we've moved too far in one direction? Okay? And do we speak evil of those who try to make a stand in our young people's group? You know, that's an important thing too. The way of the world is seen that they obviously persecute the righteous, which is a key theme of Revelation as well. But what is Peter's, you know, fabulous lesson for us from verse 5? What do you think he's going to share with us? Yeah. They're going to stand before Christ. So you know what? If you ever sort of get stuck trying to think about what's the right way here and the wrong way and what should I do and how should I think, this verse is pretty powerful because Peter says they're going to give account. We're going to give account to Christ at the day of judgment. So, and that beautiful verse that's mentioned in here in the notes in 2 Timothy, yea, all who live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. I think that's something. Do we think it's strange that we're going to go through this? Didn't Christ say, if the world, you know, hates me, it'll hate you? If it persecutes me, it'll persecute you? Are we going to expect any different? So therefore, what does Peter say will be the outcome of those people who are the mockers? They'll be judged. Do you reckon they're going to be mocking when they stand before Christ? And if we're standing there before Christ, if every idle word of us is going to be brought into judgment, we ought to be very careful. Now that's pretty powerful because Peter actually talks about how we should use our words in this chapter. Can anyone find it for me? Excellent. So therefore, the speaking that we should be to each other should be about building each other up in the Word of God. Not the idle words that will be brought into judgment. We should be feeding each other with the Word of God. Another powerful connection, I think, because, you know, one of the things that I was even talking to Zach about during the break was how, we both love this idea that he's drawing on his own experiences in his life and the lessons that he learned. And that's exactly what happened on the night that Christ was crucified. When they were there in front of him, the Pharisees were condemning him. He actually says, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. He goes, you stand in judgment of me now. You stand here mocking and condemning me. But soon I will stand and I will judge you. I think that's pretty powerful. That there's coming a day. Hang on, there's coming a day when the true judge will come and he will set it right. So see the end that people will face. Don't see the now, see what's going to happen in the future. So, I don't know why I've got this one. Oh, sorry. Okay, just a little aside, we won't have time to look at it, but I like this sort of stuff. If you go to Matthew 25, do you know Matthew 25 is talking about the judgment? And he's talking about the whole idea that all nations will be gathered, okay, before the judgment and the throne of his glory, and he's going to separate them one from the other. And it's this idea of dividing the sheep from the goats. Now, the reason why I brought this up is twofold. One, this was actually spoken just days before his crucifixion. So it would have been in Peter's mind as having a connection to the Lord Jesus Christ talking about the glory that would come after his sufferings and his difficulties. Do you know the other amazing thing about Matthew 25? Is that Matthew 25 goes on in the parable to say that he will be judging on the basis of how we deal with our brothers and sisters. It actually goes on to talk about, I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was naked, you visited me. And he said, because you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Now, why was that significant? Look at 1 Peter 4. From verses 8 to 11, what's his emphasis? Exactly right. It's all about how you can show your love to your brothers, fervent love to them. He goes, that's what you're going to be judged on. And here's this contrast. Here's the group of people who are maligning you, who are speaking evil of you. Because I want you to be the opposite. I want you to go back to your ecclesia and back to your believing, you know, ecclesias, and I want you to feed them. I want you to nourish them. I don't want you to be grudge caring for them. I want you to show hospitality. If they're hungry, I want you to feed them. If they're thirsty, I want you to give them water. If they're stranger or naked, or visit them. He goes, if they're in prison, help them. Feed them with the Word of God. That's how you are going to live Christ and how you're going to reject the world. By your behavior. That's what differentiates the sheep from the goats. That's the difference between putting sin to death and living the life that Christ lived. So in verse 6, they're going to be judged, and for this cause the gospel was preached to them that are dead. Now, I must say, I'll be loving to hear people come and explain this verse to me, because I can tell you honestly, I have spent many an hour looking at this verse, and I can't even tell you now that I'm fully 100% convinced that what I've got is making sense to all the boxes. So what I'm about to present to you, I believe is what I've come to so far, but if you want to set me right after this, please feel free to do that. Does anyone actually want to share what they think this is actually saying, that the purpose of the gospel is, and what it actually means in this verse? Yep. Yes, absolutely, which is going back to chapter 3 with Noah, etc., the preaching. Yep. But what is the purpose of the gospel being preached? The notes actually ask that question. Yep. So the purpose of the gospel is actually to highlight, to enlighten the right path. So that's the purpose of it. What does it mean? Preach to them who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit.
Does that mean it
flies on? It is definitely linked with verse 5, because it talks about judging the quick and the dead. So in that context, we've got...
The word that, is that a follow-on from the first part where it talks about the dead?
Yep. Is it talking about those who are dying in that sense, those who are dead in the sense of in the grave? Yep. Yep, so when you guys did chapter 3 with Des, what did you talk about as the... Who was this idea of being the spirits in prison, for instance, in verse 19 of chapter 3? Did you get to that? Didn't get that far? Okay. All right. Sorry, that... Yep, okay, so like a little thing to put in your margin next to that would be Ephesians 2, okay, where it talks about being dead in trespasses and sins. And in fact, I've got it up here. So can I just make a suggestion too? If you're looking at 1 Peter 4, you need to sort of have it in connection with that little section, 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 22. And next to verse 19, where it talks about preaching to the spirits in prison, just write in your margin next to that Isaiah 61. Verses 1 to 3. Please have a look at it in your own time. It is really important. This is going to take some time to mull over. But I'm going... Sorry? Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3.
What was the Peter one? 3
verses 18 to 22. And by the way, Isaiah 61 is quoted by Christ in Luke 4. Sorry. Go for it, Des. Okay. Awesome. So on page 36 of your notes, that's mentioned. Cool. So we don't dwell too much on this, can I just quickly then present to you what I think is being said in this verse? I'm a person that likes to try and get the flow of thought through it and to try and understand it, not in isolation, but why he's building through it. This is what I think so far. As I said, please help me out with this one. When he's talking about the gospel being preached, to those who are dead, I believe he's referring to the idea of those who are dead in trespasses and sins. So he's talking in a spiritual sense, okay? And the reason for that is, if you look at Isaiah 61, it actually says, "The Spirit of God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the good news," which is the gospel, the glad tidings, "to them who are bound, brokenhearted," etc., to open the prison to them who are bound. So he's talking about sin being holding us captive. So, the gospel was preached, and by the way, we've already talked about the gospel in Peter. So he's picking up from 1 Peter 1. The gospel in that chapter is the seed. It's the word of God that was sown. So therefore, when the gospel was sown, okay, those who reject that word will be judged according to the life they live after the flesh. I think that's what it's actually saying. In other words, when Christ in John 12 said, "The word will judge them," what he was referring to is that the Word of God actually tells us the right way, and if you continue to live the wrong way, that Word will reveal that your way of life is out of sync, okay, with God's eternal life, and that Word will literally show you are unworthy of eternal life. So when it says that the gospel was preached to them that are dead, he's actually including the believers in that because they were once that. But then there's two classes, that they might be judged according to the man in the flesh or they might live according to God in the Spirit. So the first group, if they reject the Word, they will declare themselves to be unworthy because the Word will show them that they're still going and living according to their own will of the flesh. Which, if you look at Acts 13, Paul actually says, we have preached the gospel to you, you have rejected it, therefore you count yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we turn to the Gentiles. In other words, the Word of God being preached and their rejection of it and their continuation living in the according to the flesh judge them as being totally inappropriate for the kingdom of God. So their way of life will be seen in light of the gospel as contrary to God. But if you allow that gospel to be cultivated and grow and develop a spiritual mind and life, then it must change who you are. And this is that last bit. But live that those who are alive according to God in the Spirit. So if one does not live to the flesh, then that Word will abide in them. Okay? Although, yes, they will be still mortal and prone to sin until the judgment seat when they will be given immortality. But if they don't live according to the flesh, they're dead to sin, they're striving to live God's Spirit in their life, then that seed that was sown in them, because it lives and abides forever, will cause them to inherit incorruption in the day when Christ judges them. Because he will literally have to stand there and the sheep and the goats will be clearly revealed because the Word of God is there. And the question is, did your life match that Word? If your life didn't, and your life is according to the flesh, then you are condemned. But if your life matches, okay, that Word, and you've tried in your life to live up to the Spirit that was demonstrated perfectly in Christ, although you can't be perfect like he is, then you have in you that seed that was planted, and it will live and abide forever. Then at the judgment seat of Christ, you will be given eternal life. So please feel free to come at the end of this and talk to me, because that's what verse 7 is then going on to say. But the end of all things is at hand. In other words, it's nearly here. And if you hold fast to your way of life and don't give in to those who are living after the flesh, if you hold on to that, the end is nearly there. When that judgment seat of Christ finally comes, I don't know about you, but that will be an amazing day. When that judge will look out and he'll say, I know you. I know you because I can see in your life you're trying to reflect my characteristics. But to another group of people, as Matthew 25 showed, I never knew you. Your life doesn't match mine at all. You didn't do the things that I did. You didn't serve your brethren the way I showed you. That was the way I lived, but you kept living according to the flesh. But I was living this way. So I can't even recognize you. Your manner of life does not in any way reflect mine. But you've tried in your life to reflect my characteristics. I know you. So that is the way I'm sort of viewing the appeal that Peter is making here in these verses. So above all things, therefore, this is the way you should live. He then goes on to give the positives. So reject the world. Do not live according to the excess that the world is. Put those things away. This is what you need to live. And you need to live with an attitude that is caring for your brothers and sisters, putting them first, which goes against the very grain of the flesh. Is that okay? A few people going. All right. So the purpose of the gospel. Did I just repeat that slide? Okay. Don't know what happened there. All right. So our response to the Word will judge us. Either we will be judged as men who live after the flesh, or we'll be judged as those living to God in the Spirit. So, because the end is near, which is the day of judgment, we must continue to show that we're living to God in the Spirit. That, I think, is the flow of the argument. through those verses. Don't ask me why I had that other slide. So, verse 7. What does Peter mean by the phrase, the end of all things is at hand? From that context, what do you think the end of all things is? The ultimate judgment seat of Christ, standing there. Now you might say, well, that's still in the future. That wasn't there for them. It was. Their next waking moment is the judgment seat. The trials that they were going to go through might cause them to lose their life. Therefore, the next thing that they would stand in front of was being resurrected and standing before the judge. And that's why it can be the same for us as well. We do not know, right? We do not know when our life will be cut short. And so therefore, for those people that have died, the next waking moment is the judgment seat of Christ. They have ceased from sin. They've ceased from their battle. And finally, their way of life is then going to be put to the test at the judgment seat of Christ. And we don't know ourselves when that might be for us. Okay? And so therefore, they were actually being warned and built up to the fact that they were possibly going to suffer something that they would not actually exit the other side until the kingdom. So that's pretty powerful. So what is it referring to? I believe in the context of verses 4 to 5, it's the judgment seat of Christ, because that was their next moment. So Christ went through suffering with sin. He is now finished. That is, ceased from sin. We too must realize that our sufferings will have an end. And I think that's what he's saying. The end is in sight. The end of all things is near. Lock on to that final moment. Hold on to the vision that when Christ appears, he's actually going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That end is near. For us, actually, in reality, it's so near. The return of Christ in the literal reality is so close. But for them back then, and for anyone living their life, they didn't know what moment would be their last. And so therefore, our day of salvation, which is the Romans 13 quote. So what might this mean when you look up Romans 13? It says the day of salvation is near. The night is far spent, and we're going to wake to a new dawn when the Son of Righteousness arises. And he's going to come. And that, do you know what? I don't know whether you fear the judgment seat of Christ. And if you do, my suggestion to you is read the Bible. And I'm not meaning that in a flippant way. Because you know what? The judgment is an amazingly powerful, positive thing for us. John says we don't have to fear the judgment. If we've all done the wrong thing, and I'm not trying to say that's not appropriate. We don't have to fear it, because in our life we have acknowledged that we don't want to live that way anymore. We're not perfect. We acknowledge that as well. We acknowledge that only Christ can do that. But what we do acknowledge is that by the love and grace of God, we will be in the kingdom, because it's not by us getting to the kingdom, it's by God's grace. And God is greater than anything. And that's what Christ's sufferings proved. So do we have to fear the judgment? No. We don't have to fear the judgment, because we're looking forward to the Son standing up and saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And that's why our battle may not yet be finished. But we've got to make sure that in the time that we have, that we are battling. And if we are, if we're in that battle, then the grace of God is going to get us there. Okay? Because it's not about our strength or anything like that. It's about the grace of God. And that's why, if you have a look, that's the point that he's making in verse 10. That every man, as you have received the gift, then you should be ministering the gift of God's grace to everyone else that you come in contact with. You let people know that. That the grace of God is there. Like even in verse 8, that the love of God will cover a multitude of sins. If you're walking in Christ, okay, and your way of life is striving to be according, you're trying to put the sin away, then the work of Christ has been to make the grace of God available to us. And you know why? That's why, to me, it's so powerful for us to consider that all these things relate to Peter's background. Do you know why? Because Peter's actually reflecting in his own mind, going, the grace of God in my life, the grace of God in my life, the grace of God in my life. And he's just reflecting on all the things that God did for him through Christ. And another example of that is there in verse 8. We've even missed a little bit of verse 7. For instance, just quickly, it's way over time. Verse 7, quickly, what about watch and pray? Where is he referring to there in his background? Garden of Gethsemane. What did he do in the Garden of Gethsemane? Was he sober and vigilant? No. Was he watching and praying? No. The Son of God said, couldn't you watch with me just 1 hour? Watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There's the theme of chapter 4. Okay? So then he says, but above all things, have fervent love. So that just sort of talks about Peter drawing on his own conclusions there of things that happened in his life. And that's why I love it. He's saying, the grace of God was strong in my life, and I'm here to share that with you. That's what Christ said. When you're converted, strengthen your brethren. Here he is doing that. I want you to know how strong the grace of God was in my life. So let's finish on this point here because I think it's a beautiful one. In verse 8, he says, above all things, have fervent love. Did you guys look up that word fervent? Anyone look it up? Look it up now if you've got a computer or something. Just have a quick look. Yep. But do you know the word, if you dig down, means stretched out intent. Stretched out intent. Now, ask yourself, in Peter's life, where is the idea of someone stretching out to him? In his background, relevant. Can you think of any examples in his life? Walking on water is the classic one. What happened? We all know it. He got out. He's walking through the turmoil of all the trials and tempestuous. He lost faith as he went along. And he was going to die. He would have drowned. And Christ stretched out his hand and grabbed him. There's the grace of God pulling him back into the boat. Okay? That's the kind of attitude that he's drawing on his own experience that he wants us to have for each other. So when those trials hit, that we have that attitude to reach out to each other and grab hold of them and pull them in. Any other occurrences of the idea of being stretched out? Yep, specifically in Peter's life. There's probably some really good examples, but there's one more example in Peter's life that I could think of. And there's a little hint here. Do you know what? That word that is actually in there, fervent, is actually used. It's actually that word. If you've got an Englishman's or you've got like a little connection in your Bible, it'll actually tell you. Exactly right. In Acts chapter 12. Peter in his own life was in prison. Do you know what had happened just before Peter was in prison? What had happened just before that? This will tell you how important trial is. Why was Peter put in prison? Sorry? That was in Acts 5. Yep, that's the third occurrence. Just quickly stay with Acts 20, 12 for the minute. And do what? So, yeah, but who did he just kill? He just killed James, which is John's brother. He just killed James, so he took Peter as well. Did Peter think he was going to live? No way. He knew that he was going to take exactly the same pathway as James was. He was going to be killed the very next day. And here in the prison, while he's in the prison, okay, it says that they prayed without ceasing. It's that same word, fervent. Okay? And there, the hand of the angel pulled him out and took him out of the prison. And the other example, which is what Dan mentioned, is the example in Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John went up, funnily enough, at the hour of prayer. They went up to the temple, and there was a lame man there, and the lame man asked to be healed. And he said, can you quote the words? What did Peter say? Silver and gold have I none, but such that I have, I give you. Now think of that. Silver and gold have I none. Echo to Peter. Have I got it up here? Silver and gold have I none, but such as I give you, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. silver and gold is mentioned in chapter 1 of Peter. For as much as you know, we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. And guess what? Here, what does he command us to do? That we, as we have received the gift, we should minister to one another as stewards of the manifold grace of God. But how should we minister to each other? In verse 11, of the ability which God hath given us. What did he say in Acts chapter 3? I don't have silver and gold, but the ability that God has given me, this is what I can give you. Here it is. And off he did exactly that. So I think that's a beautiful way to finish. I'm sorry we've gone way over time, but I think it gives us the right mindset that we should arm ourselves with, and hopefully that will sort of help spring you into your own thoughts and study in 1 Peter. And I can't wait to see you all at Study Week, God willing.